Thank you, Nolan.
That was good job, reading, singing. I asked him to lead that song today, too, because I got a question for you that kind of comes from that. Are you that? You just sing it. We don't sing things that aren't true, right? We need to stop singing if we can't sing them, make them true. But we're going to talk about this today. We're happy that you're with us, all of you. We're glad we have visitors with us. And we often say you're our honored guests, and that's not just a saying, that's true. We do want to meet you and get to know you a little better. So, how did you answer that question in your own mind? Are you happy today? Good. Dave says he's happy today, so all the Daves are happy today. turn to Philippians. Did you know there's a command to be happy? You probably know that, Bible students. You see it in Philippians 4. Actually, you'll see it back in chapter 3. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't just say rejoice. He doesn't say just say be happy. He does have a condition there, and that happiness comes in the Lord. That's what we say. We're happy because of Jesus. We read the word rejoice here, and that's the word that Paul prefers. The word rejoice and joy occur more in his little book than in any other letter. But we don't actually talk that way. I don't know how often I've used the word joy or rejoice. When I see my grandkids, I don't come back and say, oh, I rejoiced to see my grandkids. I said, I was happy to see my kids. And that's the way we talk. I realize that joy and rejoice are a deeper words. Happiness is sort of like, or our word for happy, is sort of like the word love, in that it means one thing in the Greek, a little more narrow in its meaning and focus. We use happy sort of that way. It covers a whole lot of things, from superficial pleasure to euphoric glee. So if we say I'm happy about something, it needs context. So I chose today, for the most part, to talk about being happy, just because that's the word we use. Deuteronomy 33 at verse 29 uses it. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. We talked about Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. Good news of happiness. Who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at Philippians 4 primarily, at least part of that, and we're going to kind of make sure as we focus in on what Paul has to say, because I think this letter, to me, is the happiest letter in the book, in the New Testament. In fact, Paul is writing to a church that made him happy. That's clearly what's going on. He loves this body. We'll see that even in this chapter. So we're going to look at this, mainly verses 1 through 9 in Philippians. And let's remember that Paul is in prison. Most of us know that. He's chained to a guard, rotating guards, Roman guards, 24/7. He's in prison. I worked in prison for a short time in my life, as short as I could possibly make that job. But I was a correctional officer for a short time. This is my worst nightmare, having had that experience. It's not something that I could ever even imagine. I don't know what the prisons were like back in Paul's day, but I suggest they were probably a lot more, they were more depressing than even the ones today. So he's in prison. Even then, he says in chapter 4, verse 11, now, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. The situation he's in is he's in prison. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. He says in the most abused verse in the New Testament, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's used by football players and by hedge fund operators, everything. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's talking about in this circumstance, in this kind of circumstance, I can do all things. I'm strengthened by Christ. So Paul in prison is who we're reading today. And he's not whining or complaining about it. There's nothing like that in here. He's telling us some things in a very upbeat way, even though he's in this situation. We'll start with chapter 4 and start with verse 1. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you all, so true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I just want to stop there for a minute because most of the lesson is going to come from the remaining verses in down through verse 9. But if I had to write a letter back to this church, if I was gone for a while from Folsom, I couldn't do better than what verse 1 says. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. That's a tremendous statement, of love for these people. I said, this is the church that makes him happy. This is the church that was close to his heart. That in the first chapter, he talks about how the deep affection he feels for these people. You could just copy that, as far as I'm concerned. Just copy that verse, and I think it fits here as well. There's some tension in Philippi between these two ladies, and he doesn't solve their problem for them, notice. He doesn't say, well, this is what you need to do about that. This is how to solve the problem, the tension they have or the disagreement they have. He just tells them to agree, and then he elicits some help from this true companion to help these women and all of those who are in the book of life. So, you know, we might have disagreements. We could still be in the book of life. And I love that idea of being in the book of life. That's what God's going to open up in Judgment Day, and hopefully our names are in there. That's what we hope for and expect. Paul also, in writing about being content, one thing that we learn from chapter 1, and even though, again, he's upbeat, he's in prison upbeat, but he's also got some people, verse 15 says in chapter 1, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. You imagine preachers going around talking about another preacher who's in prison for his defense of the gospel, and then they're trying to gain some credibility, trying to boost their ego by trashing Paul, even in his situation. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Still, with all that, Paul is content. So here's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about rejoicing a little more and kind of challenge you. This is kind of an upbeat lesson. I would like you to leave here happy. It's not always true when I'm preaching a sermon. You really want to challenge people and get them to think and, you know, maybe a little hard on themselves, so we learn something from that. But this is what I want you to do. But we have a gentle spirit. He's going to talk about that, and he's going to say, don't be anxious, and he'd explain that, because sometimes that's misunderstood. And then he says to think on some good things. So rejoice. Where? Rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always. This is perpetual happiness. That's what he's teaching. Perpetual rejoicing. Rejoice always. And we should be able to do that because we're in the Lord. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That by itself, Romans 8:1, by itself ought to keep us rejoicing. Paul isn't saying this as an angry parent speaking to a pouting, crying child. You know, he's not saying, you better put a smile on your face or I'll give you something to cry about. He's not saying it that way. He's saying, he's giving us the reason. It's right there. Rejoice in the Lord. And he repeats it. Again, I will say. So, are we? Now, when you were singing, you sounded like you were full of, you're pretty happy. Seemed like you're full of joy. And singing has that ability to kind of bring that out of us and actually, you know, create some things in our mind and releasing all those things. I put this in the view, some of those things that are released in our bodies that make us feel better. But Paul is making a logical argument here. He's not scolding these people. He's trying to scold them or talk them into it. He's saying you do this in the Lord, in Christ Jesus. Paul's point, I think, is that this should be our default disposition, that we're in this rejoicing statement. And our faith should reflect that. Too many times in my life, I've seen people come into church buildings and not, they almost like they got to, they had to drag themselves in there. We are supposed to be people who reflect the Lord, supposed to be people who are rejoicing all the time, or happy all the time. And sometimes our face doesn't reflect that. I remember my mother saying, she said, she always started with this, she'd say, you know, your face is going to stick that way. And throwing that in there, throwing that, is like this is universally accepted rule. That if I'm making this ugly face right now, it's going to stick that way, and that's the way I'm going to go through life all my energy. It kind of scared me, actually. Paul, I think if we can get a pretty good description of what Paul's talking about here. If you look at our seasoned citizens here, there are some of the people that we have folks here in the 90s who have been Christians all their lives. Essentially, you just look at them. There's a, I don't know what to call it. I would call it like a beam, a gleam in their eye. I mean, it's just they are at home with God. It's interesting when you look at the Old Testament use of the word happy, and it occurs a few times in there. It actually means marching forward or looking forward. And that just fits so well because even if you're really old, I'm old, but you know, if you're really old, wherever you get, if you can look forward, you know what's ahead. You know what's in store for you. And it's all good. And then you kind of got that little perpetual grin or look. I don't know. Take a look at the folks and greet them today, and you'll see that. I'm pretty sure. And this has been mentioned today. Terry mentioned it. We saw this with Bev and her sense of humor, even with all the things she was going through. I mentioned that in the memorial service. Just loved that about her. She always ended her emails with some little kind of jokey thing, you know, funny thing. And I don't know if that might have lessened our concern. That was one thing I thought about. I hope that didn't lessen our concern for her, like she's making light of it, because it was really terrible stuff she's going through. But I loved her sense of humor. So there's something else that Paul says here. When he says, rejoice in the Lord always, verse 4, again, I will say rejoice. This is ESV, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. I kind of like gentleness better. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Reasonableness is a little clunky. I say that's what I say. But I think it gets to the point that a gentle person is a reasonable person. A gentle person is willing to yield, kind of drawing from James chapter 3 in his description of who the wise people are. It's people who are gentle and not, as I said before, not people who are grouchy and complaining all the time. Turn back to chapter 2 for a minute. This is my chance to use one of my favorite Greek words. Gonguto. That's where it is. Chapter 2. Do all things without gonguto. That's the Greek word for grumbling. I don't like that word from the standpoint of what it means. I just like to say it. That's But do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul is always concerned about how we're reflecting, or whether or not we're reflecting Christ to others in the world, how we are appearing to the world. He doesn't say here, he doesn't say rejoice and develop gentleness, does he? What does he say? He says rejoice and let your gentleness or your reasonableness be seen, be known by all men. So what he's saying is, you already have it. This is a disposition that we already have. We are joyful people. We are rejoicing in the Lord people who are letting our gentleness, if we're rejoicing in the Lord, our gentleness is going to be a product of that, because we're in the Lord. And that's who he was. He was gentle and loving. And that's going to be seen. So he said, let that be evident, or let everybody see that. Again, you know, we can't reflect Christ if you're sullen and discontent and you're murmuring and grumbling all the time. Somebody said, you can't shake hands with a clenched fist. And we come off that way because we think we have something that nobody else has, and we're proud of that. Then we're not reflecting well. We're not lights in the world. We're actually repelling people with that. So I think that's what Paul's getting at here. Chapter 2, your lights in the world. Chapter 4, let your gentleness be seen by all men. Let it be known. See, if you have a gentle spirit, publish it. And you publish it by being out. You're not bragging about it. You're not writing it up in the paper or on news. People are seeing that. That's what they see. We need to show people that Christians are people who can discuss spiritual things in a reasonable way, and make sure that we communicate that. And by the way, verse 5 says, the Lord is at hand. Now, I don't think, I suppose some interpret that to mean the second coming could be. I mean, that hand, you know, means something near. I think Paul's just saying Jesus is nearby all the time. We consider Jesus is near us all the time. And if we have that conception of the Lord, instead of thinking he's just up there, someone that we talk to on occasion and he opens his mail or so at once in a while and hears us, instead of sitting right next to us and being nearby, I think that's what he's getting at in verse 5 here. The Lord's at hand. Act as if he's right next to you. I know young people, and I imagine a lot of older people too, that one of the problems they have is they say, well, you know, I don't see Jesus. He's not like my friends. You know, I can't text him even. Oh, you kind of can, but, you know, we know what they mean by that. One of the marks of maturity is understanding that Jesus is near all the time. And that changes everything, doesn't it? He says, rejoice in the Lord. If the Lord is near me, how can I not rejoice? How can I be a grumbler and complainer? Can you imagine Jesus sitting next to you and you're grumbling and complaining about things? That doesn't work. So our default demeanor is joyful, being happy. It's our default demeanor. Our distinguishing characteristic is gentleness. And we never forget that the Lord is near us. So that's so far so good, right? So then what do we have to be anxious about? Why do we worry? Why are we so uptight all the time? Paul says, down in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. I'm aware that our lives are not as cushy and cool and wonderful as we appear when we're sitting in a church building. I'm aware that there are things going on in your life, and everybody, this is true for everybody at some level. There's things going on in your life that is not really fine. I talked about this not too long ago. What do we say? What is the most used word before and after services in a church building? I'd say it's fine. Fine. How are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. And that's meaningless because most of us are kind enough not to stop and just share all our troubles, problems with each other. If we did that, it'd be a different environment for sure. And remember, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago because I just had heard it. I'm sure it's old. What does fine mean? Freaking out, insecure, neurotic, and emotional. That's what. And a lot of times, all of those things or one or more of those things is going on in our life when we say fine. You could just have the most disastrous kind of personal event in your life, and I say, how you doing? And you say, fine. And it's not so fine. In fact, you are anxious. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication. And we'll get to that in a minute, what we do about it. But I was in my mid-30s. I went through anxiety attacks, panic attacks. I didn't believe in them before I had them. And the doctors weren't aware of that. They weren't up on, this isn't clinical, this kind of anxiety where you think you're going to die and stuff like that. I had that for about a year and a half. And Christy was very patient with me. The doctors didn't know much about it back then. They told me to go to a relaxation seminar. I went to a relaxation seminar. I did what they told me. There was a bunch of folding chairs out there, and RN was coming out to do a little clinic for us. I'm sitting in the front row. They dimmed the lights. That drove me crazy. I ran out of the place. That's how it affects you. It was a wake-up call for me because I knew other people were dealing with that. And a lot of people didn't know what it was. I had to buy a book at a used bookstore for $1 that actually helped me get out of it. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about clinical depression or clinical anxiety here. There may be some application, but that's not what he's talking about. And so when Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, those words by themselves, and they're not by themselves, but those words by themselves are not very helpful. They just say, well, don't worry about it. You know, you have some kind of thing come up to me, and I say, don't worry about it. That's not helpful. And that's not Paul's point here. Because he has a solution to it. And he's talking about something different than what we think of, I think, when we talk about worry or anxiety. The Greek word for anxious means a part separated from the other, the whole. It means drawn in opposite directions. A man came into a psychiatrist and said, doctor, I feel like a pair of drapes. And he said, pull yourself together. And then sometimes, again, that's kind of like the short answer. But that's what we say. We wish it were that easy. Just pull yourself together. The Greek can also mean divided into pieces. So what do you say sometimes? I'm falling to pieces. This is true. I don't lie up here. This is true. I'm working on this, and I'm listening to some songs on my Spotify, and I Fall to Pieces by Patsy Cline came on just as I was working on this. Now, some of you are too young to know who Patsy Cline is or I Fall to Pieces, but listen to it if you like it. It's a good sign if you like oldies. But that's what that comes from. It comes from that idea of being in parts and not feeling together. Not feeling together in yourself. You're disoriented. And Paul's solution, look at it. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, do not be anxious about anything, and then go on to finally, my brothers, in verse 8. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, everything, he says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Remember, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Make your requests be made known to God. Prayer is just talking to God. Sometimes the word prayer gets in the way of our prayers. Because we almost say it, prayer. Prayer. It's like it's holier than thou word. They used to say pray all the time back in old England, right? Say, pray, give me a piece of pie. Pray, will you come with me to town? It just means to talk to God. And then he says, so pray, in everything by prayer and supplication. Supplication is an intense, a specific request by one who's deeply involved in it. So when things are really going south for you, going down for you, you pray with intensity. That's what he's telling you to do. And this is the solution he's offering. Doesn't mean you're just going to wake up the next day and not be dealing with these things. But it's going to help you. It's very important that we don't forget that last part. And that's when he says, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Thankful people are happier. It's been proven by research. It's interesting. You see in the secular research all the time, they do all these studies. And people who are thankful, their gratitude's like top of their list. They just want to, just be thankful. It's not even talking about being thankful to God here, just being thankful people. We need to teach our kids to be thankful, to say thanks every single time, and just to be thankful and have gratitude. That's one thing we should teach them. And they're happier. They're happier people. So we can't be too proud to beg when we're talking about God. Beg God, that's the supplication part. Talk to him all the time. Remember, you can talk, you don't have to go, dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, amen, for that prayer to be sent. It doesn't work that way. You don't have to close it out. You ever pray and then forget to put in the, I didn't hit the send button. I prayed for 5 minutes last night, and then I fell asleep, and I never said, in Jesus' name, amen. Ever do that? You feel bad? It's not required. In Jesus' name is not something you say, it's something you're doing. It's what you're doing. You're praying in Jesus' name. That's what your whole prayer is that way. You don't have to say it at the end. And God's not necessarily waiting for your amen. It's a good practice, but do all of that with thanksgiving, and things will get better. In fact, there's something magical. And if you look at verse 7, something magical. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Man, I want that. You know, that's what we all want, isn't it? The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. We can't even explain this peace. He says, that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's something that we want, and he tells you how to get it. He tells you how to get it. Paul was the most thankful person I can think of. And then he thanked God for he thanked God and people. I mean, he was just extremely thankful. And so maybe it came easy for him. Paul goes on and says, but it should come easy for us as we get more mature. Paul says something else in these last sections, the last point, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This verse was on my mother's refrigerator, and it's on her tombstone over the Green Valley Cemetery. It's on the tombstone. This was her favorite verse. Now, Ed and I were talking before class today and how difficult it is to memorize verses these days because we have something in common. We have four versions in our head, you know. So, and there's different words for these in different versions. But it is one worthy of memory and one that there are some kids here you could ask who have it memorized. In fact, the whole section, I think my whole sermon, they got memorized just in the verses. But I don't know, you know, I'm not going to break all these down. Obviously, I'm not going to take the time to do that right now. And I almost think that this is like a package that Paul wants us to see. You know, look at these things. True, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellence in anything worthy of praise. Just kind of taking that whole in all at once. Sometimes we get so caught up in word studies and breaking everything down and getting all the, you know, the different meanings and the origins of the words and all that stuff, that we kind of miss the point. And the point here is, think about these things. These are good things. This isn't an exhaustive list of things we need to think about. These are some just really good things to think about. And most of these we can figure out what he's talking about. We don't have to guess. It's almost like a hymn or a poem in my opinion. And then he says there's two things we got to do with them. He says, pray and the peace of God will be with you. And he says, practice these things. So first we got to think about these things, and then we're going to practice these things. Meanwhile, we're praying all the time, and we're happy, we're rejoicing. That's our perpetual disposition. And I like this interplay here. Verse 6, pray and the peace of God will be with you, should be with you. And then practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. The peace of God and the God of peace. Sound like some really good things that we should strive for. And failing to put these things into practice, and this goes for everything in Bible courses, sort of like filling your car with $5 a gallon gas and never going anywhere. Just like, you know, this is the fuel, I think. Verse 8, I think, is the fuel for what we've been talking about. The fuel for the rejoicing. The fuel for being gentle. The fuel for everything that we do as Christians. If we're thinking right, we typically will do right. That's kind of an old concept. As a man thinks, so is he. So practice these things. And then this passage is one that we've been talking about, and I think fits really well with what we're talking about now. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So are you happy? Are you happy? Are you happy? Are you happy? Do you rejoice? That's what Paul wants you to do, apparently. We're not victims. A lot of people that want to kind of play the victim game. Paul didn't do it. We're not victims. When Paul and Silas were in the stocks in Philippi, what were they doing? Singing hymns. And everybody was listening to them. C.S. Lewis said, joy is not a feeling that comes and goes, but a deep-seated sense of well-being that is rooted in our relationship with God. He also said, joy is the infallible sign of the presence of God. And Peter even said it better right here. Infallible sign of the presence of God. That joy, a word we don't use very much, but has connections with our understanding of what we mean when we say, I'm happy. And I hope you see that. So is he leave here full of joy? To the degree that someone says, ask you, you should be able to say, they should be able to say, look at you and say, what are you so happy about? What are you so happy about? And you say, Posey, you're saying that because you're going on vacation on Tuesday. But that's that's easy for me to say. We're going to sing a song. And this song is designed I think almost all these songs are designed to make us kind of happier. We always feel happier after we sing. The greatest joy, though, that you'll ever have is the joy of the release of your sins and the relief that you feel from that. And that's the greatest, most happy moment in my life when I did that at age 17 back a long time ago. And we give you an opportunity to confess Christ as the Son of God and to be baptized into his name. If you want to do that now, everything's ready. Just do it as we stand and sing.